go to Revelation chapter 6. Now I'm going to try this hour to slow it down. I am enthusiastic, and with me, enthusiasm means you talk faster and faster and faster so you can get more and more said, and the more I try to get said, the faster I talk and the less you're able to comprehend what is being said. A slow rider also. Okay. I understood the slowness. I didn't know it extended to that area also. All right, we're ready now to prepare for looking at the seals and the bowls of wrath and the trumpets that come forth in Revelation and that begin the tribulation period. But we need to do a little preparation for it first. And the reason we need preparation, I will take time to write out, is simply this. God's judgment, and that's going to be the theme, God's judgment in history, has not come forth in any prominent way since the flood. So let's put down, there has been no big judgment. This is why we need to prepare ourselves. There has been no big judgment since the flood. Now I think you know what that means, and I think you can understand the things that would flow out of that. The only event that is as far-reaching as the events we're about to study is that of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. Let's compare, for example, both the judgment of the book of Revelation and that of the flood in terms of how far each one reached. Keeping your finger in Revelation, but going to Genesis 6. The point that I would like to make off of this is simple. Since there has been no big judgment since the flood, we therefore don't expect any. And that is easy to understand. We've illustrated it previously. If someone says to you, I want to have you over for dinner some evening, the first thing you get is expectation. And a week passes and you still have expectations, but a month passes and they begin to diminish. 6 months pass and they diminish more, and a year passes and you figure it'll never happen. So that with a promise plus passage of time when nothing happens, you don't think it will ever happen. And the essence is this. God has announced in the book of Revelation that there's going to be a dramatic interruption in human history. And it will be an outbreak of God's wrath that will terminate in the return of Christ. And time has passed and passed and passed and passed and passed, and nothing has happened. Therefore, since there has been no big judgment since the flood, we are therefore rendered insensitive to judgment. But let's note the link between the two, and first of all establish that the Genesis flood is the only event that is as far-reaching as the one we're about to read about. Looking in Genesis 6:5, and just notice the scope of the judgment of the flood. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. So notice the judgment announced is a total judgment on all of humanity, including animals, the animal kingdom also. A total judgment. Now, as you go throughout Scripture, you get judgments, but you find nothing comparable to that from the flood to this Sunday morning, the 27th of July, where we sit today. So if you come over to Revelation, however, you have a prediction. And we can use chapter 6, verse 15. and we have predicted event that has not happened yet, and yet it is on a par in terms of scope with what we had in the book of Genesis. Chapter 6, verse 15. It says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains." Notice the scope of this thing is as big as we had with the Genesis flood. And verse 16, "They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And so, because of the great distance between the event of Genesis flood and the event predicted in Revelation chapter 6, you have a great deal of time. The flood is a long way in the past. Now, since the flood, what has man done? Well, since the flood, man has engaged in every imaginable form of evil and rebellion against God. And therefore, what has happened is, due to the time, man has become desensitized to the wrath of God, to the possibility. Man has become desensitized to the possibility, underscoring the word possibility, to the possibility of divine wrath. It hasn't happened since the far distant past, and therefore it is not going to happen. As a matter of fact, some would not even say that. Some would say, well, the supposed Genesis flood is so far in the past, it didn't even happen, and therefore divine wrath has never broken forth. Well, Scripture will correct us on that point, but I think we can all see that this is true. Now, while we can say in theory that we really anticipate the fact that the Lord could return today, the trumpet could blast, and we could be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, really, however, I don't expect it August or July 22nd, 1986. Do you? And in theory, we ought to. We should anticipate the return of the Lord. But I am reasonably sure that I'm going to be here at 6 o'clock to continue in Revelation tonight. And I further expect that I will be here next Sunday and do the same thing, and the following Sunday, and I fully expect to be here a year from now, don't you? And the only thing that we think might intervene might be a sickness or a health problem. Well, we do realize people can die, and people do die, and we're all going to die. But I don't expect to, do you? You really expect to die? I don't anticipate it this year at all. And therefore, realities of life, we have an ability to kind of put them back and forget about them. And yet, it is very much a possibility that the Lord could return this afternoon, and that's it. And therefore, the emphasis of Scripture is always, always be ready, 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 ready at all times and at all moments. And if you happen to be here this morning and you've never heard the gospel, that Christ died for your sins and He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to the Father's presence beside Him, then you ought to respond to that by saying, I need to come and trust Christ for my salvation now, if not 5 minutes ago. And therefore, understanding Christ's work on the cross, what He did for us, the fact that He is going to return, the fact that we end Revelation chapter 6 and it says that great day of wrath has come, it is going to come. And therefore, readiness on the part of the believer and readiness in terms of personal salvation on the part of the unbeliever is of tremendous importance as to the reason for this. So, in preparation then, we need to kind of psych ourselves up and get around the problem that we've got of judgment having been seen in our lifetime. Now, there are two passages that become important on this subject. And the two passages are as follows, or the content as follows. The first one is going to answer the question, is why is wrath withheld? Why has it been so long? Are we undeserving of it? Is that the reason? Why is wrath withheld? Why has it been so long since the flood? Why is it that Christ told the disciples, I'm going to leave, prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and he hasn't come yet? What about that promise? Why the delay? What is the reason for it? And we will have a passage that will explain that. Then we will look at a second passage that will deal with the false conclusions drawn from delay. False conclusions drawn from delay. In other words, we can conclude some very erroneous things because the Lord's return has been delayed. And let's face it, it has. It's been almost 2,000 years since he made the promise. And therefore, in preparation for these dramatic events in the book of Revelation, we will want to understand very clearly why time has passed and the false conclusions that man would naturally come to because of the passage of time. So let's go, first of all, to the passage that gives us the reason for delay. The reason for delay. And this is all preparation for the dramatic events, or mental preparation for the dramatic events of Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3. And in looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, we will have 4 points to make in 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 3 through 2. And the first thing we'll want to note is the context of these words. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. So the context of these verses, number one, temporally, is expressed in the words, in these last days. So the setting or the context is the last days. In other words, we are in the days before the return of the Lord. We are in the last days for the church before the events of Revelation are about to take place. So he's putting us right down in the context, and we might diagram it this way, is over here you have the beginning of the tribulation period, or the last 7 years outlined in Daniel, and then you have what the book of 2 Peter is talking about, the last days. And therefore, before the Lord returns and before the events, this is the event here, the first arrow, 1 Thessalonians 4, where the church is caught up to be with the Lord and these events begin to take place on earth. In the last days, before the event of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the context. That's where we are. And he's going to point out some of the things that will be happening in those last days. The context temporally, last days. Second, the context intellectually of the last days. Verse 3, know this, first of all, that in the last days, and here is the one word that summarizes it, mockers will come mocking. So the idea will be these days will be full of mockery concerning the coming of the Lord. Men will be making fun of it. It will no longer be a sober thought that the Lord is going to return, but it will be a day of mockery and ridicule. That's the context of these verses. Second, look at the challenge that is going to come forth in these last days, and that is verse 4. The mockers will be saying, and notice their saying is a challenge. They're going to be saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, they're going to mock the coming of the Lord. Now, granted, the return of the Lord is going to be a dramatic event. And notice their thinking is this. Nothing really dramatic like this has ever happened. That is not the way things go. And so, notice the latter part of, well, reading all of verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And why do they question it? Well, ever since the fathers fell asleep, get these words, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So the challenge is, all continues as was. And you can trace it all the way back. Things don't change. Everything continues. And when you look at that objection, isn't that really true? Isn't most of life a continuation, basically, of the same thing? You'll repeat the same thing every day this week. Probably get up at the same time, go to the same place, do the same thing, see the same people, eat the same food. You may rotate it a little bit, but eventually you're going to get around to eating the same thing and doing the same thing, driving the same car, going to the same places, seeing the same people, and so forth. And basically that is life. And therefore, what does that continuation of routine do? Continuation of routine kills expectation. Routine, put that down, routine kills expectation. And that is especially true in the context of the Lord's return. Things are routine, and you come to the great expectations of dramatic events. Can you imagine working all day, and all you could make is enough money to eat? Can't imagine that, can you? I can't. That's very difficult to imagine. And yet Revelation is going to talk about that coming along, and it's going to be the real thing. And our routine of having money to spend for clothes and money to spend for other things, which is very nice, tends to say, well, what Revelation talks about, it can't happen. It's not going to happen. It just won't come about, and even if we don't say it in those words, our expectation is still less because of this. And this is what we're trying to work on before we get into the book. All right. The challenge then in verse 4 is that all things continue as they were. Now, for that, the Lord will give us a correction. Verses 5 and 6. Correction, verses 5 and 6. Reading, verse 5. For when they maintain this, that is, status quo, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So, if we think that everything is status quo, things never change, he says you're ignoring two things. Number one, this ignores creation. Let me tell you, it would be dramatic to stand by and hear God say, let there be light, and suddenly there's light. That doesn't happen every Monday morning. We're not used to that kind of thing, but the Apostle Peter is saying, don't forget it. It happened. God said, let there be light, and there was light. The Word of God can bring about dramatic things. It has happened. Second, if we are simply status quo people, we are ignoring a second dramatic event, namely the flood, which is in verse 6. That's the correction. Now, what is that all supposed to mean? Or, fourth, the application. What should this mean for us? 2 Peter 3, 7 through 10. And having fixed in our minds the word that brought about creation, the word that brought the flood, we now have the thought of verse 7 that says, but the present heavens, that's where we are right now, the present heavens and earth, by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the application is very simple. The same word that brought the flood will speak again. The same word that brought the flood will speak again. The same word that said, let there be light, will speak again. And we're going to see the speaking of that voice in the book of Revelation. And that should not be ignored. So that thoughts that come into this area are, do not forget how God keeps time. Do not forget how God keeps time. And that is going to come down for us in verse 8. Notice verse 8 is couched in terms of warning. Preparation is hard, isn't it? You know something's going to happen. And because you know it's going to happen next week, you get right on it on Monday and get all prepared for what's going to happen next week, don't you? No way. I knew at 9 o'clock, or we knew at 9 o'clock, Mama would be back. What did the kitchen look like through Friday? You know what it looked like, and you're laughing because you know what your kitchen would look like. Everything is piled. You want to say, why don't you prepare? Wash these things up one at a time so you don't have a pile at the end and have to go through the routine of learning that even though you have a dishwasher, it's not magic, you have to clean the dishes off. Else you run it through and now you've got baked enamel baked beans on the dishes. And now it becomes harder. And you almost come to the alternative, it would be easier to throw the whole mess away and go out and buy new dishes. But nonetheless, a preparation is hard for all of us, expressed on the long haul of being prepared every day is very, very difficult to do. And this is what we're trying to become alert to when we come into Revelation, is that we have very dramatic events and we need to be prepared. And so notice in verse 8, Peter knows that. He knows that the passage of time is going to make us become lackadaisical and we're not going to be prepared. So verse 8 is couched as a warning by saying, do not let this one fact escape your notice. Why does he need to say that? Very simple, because it's going to escape everybody's notice. We're going to forget about it. Beloved, don't forget this fact. And here's the first one. Do not forget how God keeps time. So, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. So he's simply saying, and I'm sure not giving an exact measure there that we can measure by, but he's simply saying, whatever you think of in terms of time, forget it. God doesn't think that way. You may say it's been a long time since the flood. Not on God's clock. Not the way he views time, because he is eternal and essentially timeless. So do not forget the way God keeps time. Third in our points here, but second point to remember. First, do not forget what time, how God keeps time. Second, do not forget what time means to man. Do not forget what time means for man. Do not forget how God keeps time. Don't forget what time means to man. Now, this will come to the very heart of the reason for the delay in the come of Christ and the time that lapses between the flood and the judgment of Revelation, the time that lapses between Christ's promise to return and his return, or the time that lapses or passes between the predictions of Revelation and their yet future fulfillment. Do not forget what time means to man. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. I mean, maybe from the human perspective, but this is the divine perspective. The Lord is not slow about his promise as far as he is concerned, or viewed from the way men or some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so what is he saying in the context? He is simply saying that time is the gift of the patience of God that allows us an opportunity to right our relationship to him before it is too late to do so. And therefore, why is the clock continuing on? That is patience. That is grace. That is God waiting, saying, repent. Change your mind. Write your relationship to me now. Now, the interesting thing about it is God is not going to make an announcement that countdown 30 seconds, 29, 28. He doesn't do that because we have the concept that when time is out, and only God knows when time is out, that's it. And therefore, the emphasis on readiness, and therefore time is given. Why haven't the events of Revelation take place? Because God is patient. But God's patience will come to an end, and when it comes to an end, we'll notice down at verse 10, what's the analogy? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. If you were a thief, would you send out notices? I'll be in your neighborhood the first week in August, and we'll notify you then when I'm in within three houses of your home, so you can prepare. Thieves, the essence of it is unexpected, isn't it? The thief comes when you don't expect the thief to come. And the Lord says, that's the analogy. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will melt away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. That all is quite dramatic. And the earth and its work shall be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, and so forth. So the thing we want to prepare ourselves for then in the book of Revelation is the fact that we are lulled to sleep because of the passage of time, and these passages ought to correct that. All right, we have looked then at preparation as much as we can, preparation for these dramatic events. And now, second, by way of introduction, following the preparation, let's look at the misinterpretation of the delay. Preparation and now misinterpretation. Preparation. Our passage was 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. And now, one short look at a verse, Ecclesiastes 8, 11. Ecclesiastes 8, 11. Ecclesiastes 8:11 is a verse we hardly need to comment very much on because I think you'll identify with what it is saying immediately. Verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed. Let me tell you, Revelation is full of sentences against evil deeds. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. And let's face it, the events of Revelation have not been executed quickly. They have not been executed at all yet. So because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to preparation. No, fully to do evil. Man continues rebellion because he feels like delay means cancellation. And that is, in no sense of the word, the case at all. Therefore, two things, preparing us for Revelation. Preparation, a lot of time has passed, we have become lackadaisical, we need to wake up. And second, don't interpret, because God has not acted on those things of judgments that are predicted, that this means there is a cancellation. And now one more point to introduce, and that is a summary. Summary of the six seal judgments. Revelation 6. Six, 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. By the way, these seals, as they're opened, follow beautifully Matthew 24. Remember in Matthew 24, the Lord was asked, what will be the sign of your coming? And then he'll say, let no one deceive you. Then he'll talk about wars and rumors of wars and famine. And those things follow right straight down the line, parallel with the book of Revelation. So Revelation will really parallel what you've got in Matthew 24. So chapter 6, verse 1. I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals and heard one of the four living creatures saying with the voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The first seal will be peace without bloodshed. 6, 1 and 2. We'll get into the details of why we say that when we look at the details of the verse. But it'll essentially be a peace without bloodshed. As we look at chapter 6 and the first seal, I think we'll see a coming peace. And I think one of the things that we can safely say is that there is little question that the individual involved in Revelation 6, 1 and 2 will without doubt win the Nobel Peace Award. I have no problem with that. I think it's an inevitable thing, if that award still happens to be around, that the one coming will do that. Second seal is in verse 3. And when he broke the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him that sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. So you've got peace under the first one, it's removed under the second, and that they should slay one another. So if the first one is a peace movement, the second one will be a breaking of the peace with war, with bloodshed. 6, 3, and 4. Can you see, by the way, how the first two tie together? The second seal simply interrupts the peace of the first seal. So peace followed by war. Then you have in the third seal an economic disaster. The third seal is economic because, as you'll see in verses 5 and 6, it has a price list attached to it. Verse 5, "And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." The scales used for the weighing out of gold on one part and the product on the other. Actually, the scales would be the type of scale that has the, what in the middle? What do you call that? Fulcrum in the middle, and then the dish hanging on each side of it. And you would put the weight on one side and the goods, the grain or whatever, on the other. And that is the picture. And it's a picture of you put down dollar bills and you get your grain in return. And so, verse 6, "I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius.'" Now, to most of us sitting here, that is totally meaningless. Why? Doesn't do a thing for us. Simply because we don't know what in the world a denarius is. Now, if we would say a quart of wheat for $50, that rings true. And we understand what is involved there. And so we'll need to take time to look at what a denarius is and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And in the first place, we don't know what barley looks like. We don't know how much three quarts will sustain in terms of life, and we again do not know what a denarius is, and we don't know, is that a good deal or is that a bad deal? Well, we'll find out. This is a really bad deal. But do not harm the oil and the wine, and we will note that the oil and the wine would not be found on the common table of the ordinary man. It would only be found in the homes of the rich. And so we'll have an economic disaster, and the economic disaster will basically touch the masses, not the wealthy. So this will be an economic disaster. Gets the masses of people, doesn't touch the wealthy. The wealthy don't get touched until we get down to the sixth seal. Notice chapter 6, verse 15, we're under the final, or the sixth seal. It says, "The kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders and the rich." So they will not be affected under this second seal. And therefore, in terms of economic disaster, what is predicted is you're going to have the majority of people who cannot make it economically. They can barely eat economically, and yet you have a class of people that will be doing fine. The oil, the wine will be there, and they'll be in good shape. Fourth seal, verse 7. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I look, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him, and authority was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So you have here 25% of the population dies. Six, seven, and eight. Now, in the midst of this period, there is going to be another factor of the judgment, and it's going to be under the fifth seal. And under the fifth seal, we'll have a total intolerance toward truth. And basically, under this seal, anybody that holds to truth will die. Chapter 6, verse 9. Through 11. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judgment and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to them a white robe and so forth, and they are rewarded. So we'll simply put the intolerance to truth that shows up under that seal. Whoever represents truth dies. 6, 9 through 11. That will follow beautifully in Matthew 24. He that endures to the end will be saved in a physical sense. And then finally, the sixth seal, coming down to verse 12. And I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became as black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And here you have physical disturbances in the universe. And that will all signal that the day of God's wrath has arrived. 6:12 through 17 will be the final part. All right, that completes our introduction to it. We will pick up in our next study with each one of these in some detail and trying to relate them to not only the tribulation period, but to what they mean to us now. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We're thankful that it is not necessary, unless we choose, to be ignorant concerning things to come. And we're thankful that you have so informed us so that it is possible for us to get ready. And therefore, when the day of wrath comes, we are prepared because we have experienced your grace and your mercy in salvation, and because we are one with Jesus Christ, we will reign and live with him. And therefore, as these dramatic events flow before us in the book of Revelation, may we take them seriously in Christ's name. Amen.